It was a meeting between two teachers, but two teachers with very different profiles. One was a Pharisee, the strictest of the religious sects, and widely respected for their piety and their righteousness. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council and a recognized senior religious teacher. He belonged to the Jerusalem elite. He was very establishment. The other was a Galilean from a peasant village background with no formal theological training and no establishment credentials. It was the Pharisee Nicodemus who took the initiative to make contact with the Galilean villager, Jesus. The action took place at night. Why at night? Well, we are not told, but one possibility is that Nicodemus was not yet ready to be openly associated with Jesus. But Nicodemus addressed Jesus as teacher. I find this quite remarkable that the senior teacher of the establishment of the hierarchy would address a Galilean villager as teacher. Now, why did Nicodemus address Jesus as a teacher? As a teacher come from God. Well, chapter 3, verse 2. Teacher, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, but no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And this is not the only place in John's Gospel where Jesus' miracles attest that he is uniquely from God and therefore calls for people to put their belief in him. For example, in chapter 7, verse 33. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man? And then in chapter 9, verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, but how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? Chapter 10. Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even if you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And then chapter 14, verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Now, it is best to believe in Jesus because we take him at his word. Nevertheless, it is still better to believe in Jesus on the evidence of his miracles than not to believe in him at all. So, thus, Nicodemus acknowledged Jesus as a teacher from God. So, Jesus said, you acknowledge me as a teacher, all right, I will teach you. So Jesus taught Nicodemus, a senior Jewish religious teacher. No man can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Jesus' teaching did not make any sense to Nicodemus because Nicodemus took Jesus' words literally. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? I mean, like me, I think was what Nicodemus was saying. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. But Jesus was talking about spiritual birth, as we know. He was saying all people have to be born again spiritually if they want to enter the kingdom of God. And this was true for all peoples, true for every person, religious or irreligious, educated and uneducated, high caste and low caste, male and female, insider and outcast, young and old. Unless a person is born again or born from above, the original Greek can mean either, then he or she cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jews around hearing these words may have thought, if someone like Nicodemus, a Pharisee, everyone at the time knew that the Pharisees were generally more righteous than others. If Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council and a religious teacher, if someone like Nicodemus could not make it into the kingdom of God, then what hope was there for anyone else? But entering the kingdom of God is not a matter of religious standing or social standing or theological knowledge in themselves, but it is a matter, as we know, of believing in Jesus. As John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13 tell us, it is a matter of receiving Jesus and believing in his name. And then in verse 5, Jesus reiterated verse 3's, you must be born again. And in verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, what did Jesus mean by unless he is born of water? Well, I think many people, including many commentators, think that he was referring to water baptism. And then you need spirit baptism as well. So a double baptism. I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. Unless he is born of water and the Spirit, is basically saying the same thing as verse 3, unless he is born again. So Jesus had one baptism in mind, not two baptisms. But what is the significance of the rephrasing in verse 5? What meaning does verse 5 add to verse 3? What is the background or source of the phrase born of water and the Spirit? Verse 10 tells us Jesus clearly thought that Nicodemus, Israel's teacher and a senior professor of Old Testament scriptures, Jesus clearly thought that he should have known and understood the meaning of unless he is born of water and the Spirit. But why would Jesus have expected Nicodemus to know? Was that a reasonable expectation on Jesus' part? And I think this implies that the meaning born of water and the Spirit is to be found in the Old Testament. And that's why Nicodemus should have known, because he was a teacher of the Old Testament. And that's also why I believe that Jesus berated or scolded Nicodemus for not knowing. Which section of the Old Testament? Don Carson writes, although the construction born of water and the Spirit is not found in the Old Testament, the ingredients are there. When water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, it habitually refers to renewal or cleansing, especially when it is found together with Spirit. And most important of all is Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, where water and Spirit are come together so forcefully. The first, water, to signify cleansing from impurity, and the second to depict the transformation of heart that will enable people to follow God wholly. And so we read, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And this would have been one of the best known parts of the Old Testament because it was pointing to God's new covenant when he would do a new thing. And so someone like Nicodemus would have been aware of this passage. Let's move now to verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, the account is found in Numbers 21, verses 5 to 9. But the people spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. And then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed to the Lord. Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on the pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, well, they lived. And we read that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So verses 14 and 15 tell us that salvation, eternal life, comes from God. And the people in Moses' day could not heal themselves when they were bitten, but they were healed when they looked at the bronze snake on the pole. There was nothing magical about the bronze snake. Healing was God's grace when they took God at his word and responded accordingly. Analogously, people cannot save themselves from their sins, but they are saved when they look to Jesus and believe in Jesus, lifted up on the cross. Now, John's readers would have understood that this was the meaning of Jesus being lifted up, that it was being lifted up on the cross, because his readers would be about 30 years after the crucifixion or so. But for Nicodemus, it would only be later when he saw Jesus on the cross, or when Nicodemus was able to look back on the crucifixion and to reflect on the cross. It was only then that it would become clear that the lifting up, the exaltation of Jesus took place on a brutal block of wood on a forsaken site outside Jerusalem. Now, at this point, John added his own words to the teaching that Jesus had been giving. And John's own words, his own explanatory comment, begins with one of the best loved and best known verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How much does God love the world, this world? And I was just thinking about this question, how much does God love the world? My mind turned to, let's say, a mother asking her five-year-old child, son, how much do you love mummy? And the five-year-old child said, this much, mummy. They said, oh, I see. Is that all? I mean, how much do you really love mummy? And so what he does is he runs to the end of the room, touches the wall and back. That much is how much I love you. And the mother asked a third time, son, how much do you really love mummy? And then he takes from his left hand, and the left hand had been clutching one of those soft, cuddly toys, well-worn something that's inseparable. I think we know of children that always have a favorite toy that is inseparable, or their blanket that is inseparable from them. You can just cannot take it off them. But the little five-year-old says, mummy, this is how much I love you. And he gives his most loved toy, normally inseparable, to demonstrate the extent of his love for mummy. How much does God love the world? This much. He gave his one and only Son. That's how much he loved the world, and he loves us. One songwriter expressed it this way in this well-known hymn. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' songs. And certainly for those of us who've been Christians from a few decades ago, this has been a favorite song that expresses the depth and the extent of God's love. So how much did God love the world? This much. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone in the world who believes in the Son will not perish, but have eternal life. There is another song which also speaks of the extent of God's love. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the Father's love. And probably all of us have sung that, and when it comes on, we've actually sung that with real meaning, because it shows us the extent of God's love. The heavens are indeed far above the earth. Nevertheless, this song still falls far short as a measure of God's love. The cross is the truest measure of the full extent of God's love. And this is why whenever we sang that other song, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the Father's love, my mind always said, no, the cross is the truest measure of the full extent of God's love. Verses 17 and 18. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever stands, who does not believe, stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. If there had been no incarnation, no crucifixion, if Jesus had not come into this world, then the world would have stood condemned because of its rebellion against God, because of its rejection of God's will and purposes. But because God so loved the world, he sent his Son to save the world. But only those who believed in Jesus would be saved and not condemned. Those who did not believe remained in their original condemned state. Verse 36 reinforces this teaching. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Don Carson comments, God's wrath is not some impersonal principle of retribution, but the personal response of a holy God who comes to his own world, sadly fallen into rebellion, and finds few who want anything to do with him. Such people stand condemned already. Note, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Eternal life is something that we experience now, not just in the future. Compare John 5:24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So the moment we believe, we have crossed from death to life. We are already experiencing eternal life. Because eternal life means more than a quantitative change. Eternal life is more than just living forever, though this is true. Eternal life involves a qualitative change. I mean, there's no change. We remember Jesus' words in John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You know, there are people who do not accept that Jesus talked about wrath, about judgment, about hell. But if we read the Gospels, we will see that Jesus most certainly did speak about God's wrath, God's judgment, and hell. And in some of the passages, we read Jesus speaking of hell, of life apart from God, of light in the darkness. And he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, but they will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To me, when I hear those words, weeping and especially gnashing of teeth, to me this is a picture of regret, of deep regret, deep tormenting regret that we made the wrong choice, but we can't do anything about it, and there is this gnashing of teeth. I'm one that gets exasperated. I'm one that, you know, gets really uptight when I made the wrong choice. I'm one that really gnashes my teeth. I say, why on earth did you do that? And especially if I can see immediately the consequences of my wrong choice, but I can't do anything about it. The time when I experienced this the most was on an occasion when I was driving along the Sydney Harbour Bridge. Now, in the mornings, the peak hour is a little bit like our peak hour. It can get quite the heavy. The traffic jam, the traffic can become very heavy. And so this is a picture of the Sydney Harbour Bridge, or part of it. And then what we find is that on the left, there are two lanes for traffic. It used to be tram lines, but when the trams were done away with, they simply converted it to lanes for cars. So that's called the Carl Expressway. But the main part of the bridge is the Bradfield Highway. And then in between the two is a barrier, a divider. But the problem is, if we are driving along Carl Expressway and we see the traffic is really banked up and it's moving very, very slowly, as it was this particular morning. It was very slow indeed, and I was heading for church. The problem was that this was aggravated by the fact that Bradfield Highway, the cars were driving so freely. Normally, that's where the jams take place. But on this day, Carl Expressway, where I was jammed. And the Bradfield Highway, the cars were just driving so freely. And there I was. Why didn't I go by the Bradfield Highway? I thought, no, I'm going to try and get from this Carl Expressway to Bradfield Highway. No, I couldn't, because the divider is really a divider. It's very difficult to cross, besides being illegal. Well, it's very difficult to cross. So there I was, just stuck, fuming away, gnashing my teeth, almost weeping. Well, that was the second most regretful experience that I had. What was the most regretful experience that I had? Next week, I did it again. In other words, I didn't even look ahead to see what the traffic was. I just automatically went that way. This is a picture of the Harbour Bridge. It's very old. And there's been a lot of work done since this picture was taken. And one of it is this, that it's been built up so that people can now drive. And then from up where those arrows are, you could actually look way down before you have to make the choice. And you can look to see where the traffic is, and you can make an informed choice. I didn't. I could have seen. I should have looked in the light of what happened before. I should have looked, but I didn't. And so I made the same mistake, even though this time I should have known better. Friends, this is the kind of picture that I have when I think of God's wrath and of hell. Because having made my choice, I was stuck, as it were, with the consequences of my choice. Even when it became clear I had chosen the wrong lane, I was not able to change lanes. After death, we will not be able to change lanes in the next life. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. And then in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus, the poor Lazarus, ended up by Abraham's side. And the rich man ended up in Hades. And Abraham said to the rich man, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot go, nor can anyone cross from there to us." And to me, the picture after in the next life, and we're in the wrong lane, and we realize we made the wrong choice, and we suffer the consequences for eternity. Yes, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Two ways to live. No. Really only one way to live, because the other one way leads to life, the other way leads to death. What is to be our response? So in response, in the words of the song that we'll be singing, "Once again, I pour out my life for the Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father, you so loved the world. You so loved us. You so loved me, that you gave your one and only Son, your most precious, inseparable Father and Son. And you gave your Son to be lifted up on the cross, so that when we believe, we will have eternal life. Lord, I pray especially for any friend here who has not made that choice, who has not believed in you, that you will speak to them and move them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.